Well, thanks for that lovely singing and good to see you all here. Thanks again for the introduction, Ian. Most of you all know Lily Hagen. She has been at Nunawading for many years, and if you know Lily like I do, you'll know that she has many quotable quotes. And one of the things that she said to me that stuck in my mind for many years, what have we got that we haven't received? And that's the impression I'm left with when I read Ephesians. What have we got that we haven't received? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we think of what God has done for us. Nothing have we got that we deserved. Nothing have we got that we've earned in our own effort, but that we have received. Those of you who weren't here yesterday, just a summary of where we've been. We've been attempting to climb the mountains of the land, so to speak. The great themes in Ephesians chapter 1, which remind us of what it means to be saved. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and it's verse by verse, we've attempted to note that there's a threefold work of the Godhead in our salvation. There's the work of the Father in eternity, there's the work of the Son historically, and the present work, the continuous present work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And all three members of the Godhead have been active, were active, according to the purpose of his goodwill, according to the riches of his grace, the good pleasure of his will, for us. He's ministering to us and in us and through us and for us. And we have so much to be thankful for as we consider this great theme of our salvation. And my burden really has been, if I can take the reference in Hebrews, to lift up the hands that hang down and to strengthen the feeble knees. If we can all walk away with that, well, God will have done his job well in encouraging us. And we all need encouragement. It's a day that we all need encouragement in. And so that really has been my burden. We've noted what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be in Christ. And there are seven things that we would note from Ephesians chapter 1 that would tell us of what it means to be in Christ. We're a new person, a new creation. We are the saints and faithful in Christ. And that is the ones that are full of faith, the full of faith ones. Not just the well-behaved or the ones that never make a mistake. A new creation, the ones that are there by faith. We've noted that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's not another blessing that we should ask for. We have them all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We noted that in him we have an eternal purpose. God has chosen us for a purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We've noted also that we have a position that cannot be thwarted. It's immutable. It's the position of acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved. In him we are accepted. And it's a lovely thing to think on, that we, despite our standing, despite what we are and what we are not, we're accepted in the Beloved. We've also thought of the great theme of what we've been singing about, redemption ground, the peace that we have on the basis that we have been redeemed from the thraldom of Satan, the burden of sin, redeemed from the slave market, even the forgiveness of sins. But it's through his blood, the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought with a price, we're not our own, and on account of the forgiveness of sins, we have peace, a tremendous peace. The believer never has to look forward to the day of judgment. For sins, that is. We'll be thinking about the reward, another type of judgment, later on this afternoon. And then finally, we've noted that we have what I've called here an inviolable preservation. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what is more, that seal, which is the Holy Spirit, has been given to us as a pledge in earnest of the promise that God has given us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God just hasn't left us to our own devices. We cost far too much to God for him to just leave us alone. He has done everything possible to save us, redeem us, pull us out, to preserve us, and he has so much more for us, a glorious inheritance. We shall be like him, and we shall be with him for all eternity. So what does it mean to be saved? I'll say it again. Forgive me. I'm so glad I'm saved. And I hope you are too. I hope you are living in the good of your salvation, enjoying it day by day. Never ever stop thanking the Lord for saving you. It is good to be saved. It is really good to be saved. And so that brings us to the latter part of Ephesians chapter 1. And if you'll permit me to do something a little bit unorthodox, I'm going to talk on the resurrection part of Ephesians chapter 1 before the prayer. So the prayer comes from verse 15 down to verse 18. And what I'd like to take up is really the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that power, of course, is the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll take up, I'm going to step into this prayer, but the theme really is the resurrection, which commences from verse 20 and his glorious ascension. So verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working or the energy of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him, not to be, that's in italics, gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So just a couple of comments there before we look at the subject of resurrection. We'll note here that there are a number of superlatives. Paul is robbing the bank of the English language, we might say. He's using every possible word that could explain the full and immense concentration of divine power to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He uses four words: the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, the working of his mighty power. And that is the same power that we have available to us. And Paul wants us to understand that. But it says here, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, if you don't mind marking your Bible, put an open parenthesis there before the word "and." Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, open bracket, and then close bracket after the word "all" at the end of chapter 1. It's a parenthesis. And so if you'll allow me to read verse 20 that way with verse 1 of chapter 2, we'll understand why this is so applicable to you and me today. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, parenthesis, and you, which he hath quickened, that's in italics, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we who were dead spiritually, Christ who was dead physically, the Lord Jesus Christ has quickened us spiritually in the same manner that God raised him from the dead physically. And that's the theme, and it's the power that is afforded to us, is available to us. Because it says here in verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. No, it's not. Note now that it's not out of his power. If I had $1 million and I took out of my riches and gave you something, I wouldn't be giving you according to my riches. You see the difference? God gives us things according to the riches of his grace and according to the mighty working of his power. It's in the same measure. It's commensurate with his power. It's not a little bit of his power. It's according to his power. That's an important thing to note. We often feel powerless, and we often cry for more power in the gospel, more power over the victory in our Christian life over sin, the flesh, and the devil. But this power is available to us, not in a measure, here, dribs and drabs. Look what it says here. The exceeding greatness of his power to us would who believe, according to the working power, the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so with that prelude, what I'd like to do now is look at 1 Corinthians 15, to look at what we have here, the fact of Christ's resurrection, the resurrection and its primary proofs, the resurrection of Christ and its primary proofs, and the Christian's resurrection in the prophetic program. And so I don't mean to infer that that parenthesis is unimportant. No parenthesis is unimportant, but it goes to explain or give more detail to that which was said before. But the thread of the argument is that he has raised him from the dead and you. And incidentally, note that word together in the New Testament. Note that word together. We've been crucified together with him. We've been buried together with him. We've been quickened together with him, raised together with him, and we are now seated together with him. Togetherness. It's a wonderful thing that we are not separated from God. We're as near to him as near can be, as we sung this morning the breaking of bread. So 1 Corinthians 15, it's quite a long chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, and certainly not going to or attempt to go through it verse by verse, but I just would like to pick out a few things here for our encouragement. So what I would like to do is read the first 34 verses, and then I'm going to take up from verse 51 to the end. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 reads, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, and note that word now. It occurs a number of times in 1 Corinthians when Paul is attempting to respond to questions that were raised. As he responds to various questions that were raised to him, he responded with this letter, and most of those questions are addressed by the word now. Now concerning, or now. And here we have one. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you, among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For in this life only we have hope in Christ, or rather, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order or rank, Christ the firstfruits, after they which are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I come down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. It really is an encouragement just to read these things, to know that what we have believed in is not in vain. It's not hollow, it's not empty. It's truth, and God desires us to lay hold on it, to believe it with all our heart. Just a very brief outline of 1 Corinthians. We have from verse 1 to 34 the fact of Christ's resurrection, the very fact of it. And he outlines the facts. Verses 35 to 58, the manner of resurrection. And that's the portion that we didn't read. And that portion answers the two questions that are given in verse 35. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Two questions, and they're answered in reverse. Verses 35 to 58. And then we read from 51 to 53, the mystery of the change. Not the resurrection, but the change. And then verses 54 to 58, the implications of resurrection. The implications of resurrection. Christ's resurrection is fundamental to our Christian faith. Absolutely fundamental. We've been going through the book of the Acts, and I've been convicted by this great thing. We do not preach the resurrection often enough, and we don't speak about it often enough. I think we've all come to this conclusion. It was the theme and the heartthrob of the apostles' message as they went through from Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts, right the way through to the rest of the world. It was the theme of the gospel. The resurrection from the dead. And when you go through that book of the Acts, you will find on countless occasions, almost every time, I believe it is, that the gospel is preached, they mention that he's risen from the dead. And great persecution came because it brought great confusion. To the philosophers, that was just strange and foolishness. But also to the Sadducees, those that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But the cornerstone to it is what it accomplishes for you and I, and the implications for you and I. Its importance, and we can note the importance of a thing in Scripture by the amount of times it's referred to. The importance of a thing in Scripture we note by the amount of times it's referenced in Scripture. Sometimes when God wants to teach us something that he really wants us to know, he gives us lots of information. And other things that he just passes over, well, he just passes over. The resurrection is not one of those things that he passes over lightly. We are given lots of detail, and it's no surprise that on 12 different occasions, the resurrection of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was witnessed on 12 different occasions. So giving proof to the resurrection. I'm not going to go through all the references, but there are many. If you're interested, I can give you those references. But as you'll know, it was Mary first at the tomb. And the Lord has a lovely ministry for sisters. I think he rewarded sisters for their faith. I note that he often rebuked men, but he never rebuked a sister. And he always returned the favour to sisters that they deserved for their faithfulness. And that, let that be an encouragement to us sisters and to our sisters. And so the importance of the resurrection is given to us by the number of infallible proofs. Those that had witnessed him. There were many witnesses, and we can go through those at a later stage. The importance of it is seen in the preaching of the gospel. And we've noted that already, that it was fundamental to the preaching of the gospel all the way through the Acts. We noted very carefully in our study. We're going through Acts at the moment. We've just got to Acts chapter 19. But Acts chapter 3, God hath raised him from the dead. An indisputable fact. The God that you worship has raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 4, God raised him from the dead and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and so on. And it goes all the way through. A very, very forceful component of the gospel. And may I just encourage every one of us who take the opportunity to preach the gospel, either over the fence with our neighbours, or from the platform, or whatever form you might take to preach the gospel, make sure the resurrection is mentioned. I'm convicted of it. The resurrection is fundamental to the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. They're the three fundamental elements of the gospel. But the importance of the resurrection to our present faith. The importance of the resurrection to our present faith. And we will note these things in a number of verses, and there's six of them. Come to verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. We are wasting our time preaching the gospel if Christ be not risen. Our preaching is flawed, hollow, empty, and vain. Number two, our faith is in vain. What you have believed in is hollow, empty, flawed, and we are wasting our time believing this thing. Verse 14 and verse 17, if Christ be not risen from the dead. Number three, verse 15, we are false witnesses. We are liars before men if we are preaching the resurrection of the dead. Number four, now this is important, verse 17, we're still in our sins if Christ be not risen. The last verse in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered for our offences, but raised for our justification. The resurrection of Christ was almost God's amen to the fact that Christ was worthy and dealt with sin in its totality. And so we would still be in our sins if Christ be not risen from the dead. Number five, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is those who have believed, been saved, but died or passed from this life into the Lord's presence before the Lord comes, are perishing. Verse 18. And verse number 19 gives us the sixth one. Our hope is false. What we hope in, the future that has been promised to us, not, I hope we're going to get some nice weather next weekend. It's not that kind of a hope of uncertainty. It's a certain hope, a promise, an expectation, an earnest that something's going to happen. That's the hope. Our hope is false, and we are of all men most miserable. That's how important the resurrection is to us who believe. We're still in our sins. Our faith is in vain. Our hope is in vain. We're liars. Our preaching is in vain. And we are of all men most miserable. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Let us be encouraged by that. We would also note the work of the Godhead in the resurrection. We've noted the work of the Godhead in our salvation, but the work of the Godhead was also seen in the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. We noted that in Acts. We note that also that the Father raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. We also find that reference in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, God the Father who raised him up from the dead. But this is interesting. We note that the Lord Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. But have you ever contemplated the thought that a dead man raised himself? The Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This he spake of his body. That is profound. Absolutely profound. "I lay down my life," John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, "I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He raised his body from the dead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by or in the Spirit." Raised, made alive by the Spirit. And so it's of great importance to God, the resurrection. But it has moral implications for us, the resurrection. It's not just a fact or a set of verses for us to recite. It's not just something that we leave on our bookshelf. It has moral implications. Prophetic scripture is not just simply to satisfy our curiosity of what's going to happen in the future. I remember hearing at this gospel hall many, many years ago when I first got saved. I remember standing right about there listening to certain men. We'd just come back from Cape Shank, and they were discussing the great fact that every time the second return of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, there is an exhortation to something. It has a moral implication. What manner of persons ought we to be, says Peter, knowing that Christ is coming? If we really got a grip of this, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we really got a grip of this, that prior to that event, the Lord could come, even right now, as we are speaking, right now, he could come. If we got a grip of this, what do you think, what manner of persons do you think we ought to be? What would we be? I know I'm not what I ought to be, but I often think, what would, when God comes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, if I only had that thought in my mind before I undertook that action or said that word or thought that thought or did that thing, it has a moral implication. The soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should ever be before us. Often it doesn't, and we forget about it. And Satan is very quick to just, you know, it's not really that important, just put it away. It has a moral implication. Peter really emphasizes this. What manner of persons you ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. It should really change the way we speak to one another. It should change the way we speak to unbelievers. It should change the way we speak about spiritual things and the things of the world and of other believers. Several times in the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is coupled with an exhortation. So let that just be an encouragement to us to stand firm in the things that we have believed in light of the resurrection. When I first got saved, Phil gave me a set of tapes and he said, "You might enjoy these." And they were the ministry of Len Walker at Bundoora. And either we were saved at the time when he was speaking, or I don't know the timing of it, but it was very close. And the subject of the series was this: Christian conduct in light of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think I could have been given any more profitable ministry for my beginning of salvation, the beginning of my salvation. And what he spoke upon, I have gleaned to this very day and learned from, I'm still learning, but have benefited from and profited from. Christian conduct in light of the judgment seat of Christ. The reward, not judgment for sin, we'll think about that in a moment, but the reward that is yet to come. It should also give us a comfort a comfort. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us are probably going to face the loss of loved ones very soon. And it should comfort every soul here. Just as David could say, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." God, to God, the body is most precious. And it's very, very instructive when you look at all of the times that the body is mentioned in the New Testament. He's intimately concerned with the body, the way we treat it, the way we handle it, what we do in the body. We'll be judged for that. He's concerned with the purity of the body. He's concerned with the resurrection of the body. We're going to be reunited with soul and spirit. The body is the most important thing. We are created in the image and in the likeness of God. And it should be a comfort to every believer that despite what might fall or what might come, what threat, what anxiety we feel concerning those that have fallen asleep, God will raise them from the dead. We shouldn't fear death. We might fear the process of death, the sting, the pain, the suffering. We might fear the process, but death should not be a fear for us. Now, the rapture of the saints. This should be a lovely comfort for every troubled heart. The rapture is first mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first mention in John chapter 14 and verse 3. And there we have that lovely word of receive. Let us turn to that for the moment. John chapter 14 and verse 3. And so leaving now the resurrection, coming to the subject of the rapture, John chapter 14 verse 3 is the first reference to the rapture in the New Testament. And it says here, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It is a lovely thing to know that there is nothing else that the believer is waiting for apart from the rapture. We don't have to look for signs or seasons. We don't have to look at Israel to find out when God is coming. I know a lot of people do that, and they say that the storm cloud is brewing. Well, let God be God and let him deal with Israel. Let us look for the rapture and wait. That's what we ought to be waiting for and looking for, hastening his coming, or hastening for his coming. But it says here, "He shall receive us unto himself." We thought last night of that lovely reuniting of, or uniting for the first time, I should say, of Isaac and Rebecca. And when Joseph took to himself Mary to be his wife, you know what that word "took" is? The same word that we have here for receive. It's not just to take, like we take our Bible bag with us, or we take our handbag with us and bring it with us. It's paraclete, and it's to bring alongside, but to receive to oneself. It's a most intimate form of receiving to oneself. "I," listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will receive you to myself." What a lovely thing it is that God is not just going to send an angel to come and get us. "For the Lord from heaven shall descend from heaven with a shout." The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. "The voice of the archangel and the trump of God." He is the one that's coming. And he's going to receive us to himself. It's a lovely thing. We noted there in 1 Corinthians also that the mention of the rapture is mentioned there. But it's given in its full treatment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. And this is something which should excite us. It really should excite us, the soon coming of the Lord. We don't preach that often enough, and we don't hear it often enough amongst our gatherings. We ought to speak on it more and more, the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to comfort us. It ought to quicken us. It ought to console us. It ought to do so much more than what we allow it to do for us. These things are for our good and for our learning, but for our comfort. Now, the resemblance of the saints, and this is where I will, I might just go an extra 5 minutes and then put the break a little bit further, and I'll cut the latter part shorter. The resemblance of the saints. It is a wonderful thing that we are going to be made like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember back in Genesis, in the Godhead, there was this voice that said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Image and likeness are not synonyms. They're completely different words. Image is representation. It's the same word that we get our word icon. You've got icons on your computer screen there. They represent something. It's not a picture. And it's the image in the sense that he should be man, God's representative on earth. And God intended man to be his representative. Christ, Colossians chapter 1 says, Christ, who is in the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God in the sense that he represents him who cannot be seen. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So that's what image really means. But likeness. Likeness is similitude. We might look alike, but that's not image. I can't represent you. I might look like you, but I can't represent you. Completely different words. Now, it's God's purpose, according to the purpose of his goodwill, that we should be predestinated according to the likeness of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. Through the fall, man lost, I believe, that glory of being able to represent God. God desired Israel to represent God, but they dismally failed. And the church can be seen to be failing. But there is one day when we will be made in the image of God. But what about likeness? What about likeness? When we turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, but we shall be like him. And that is a blessed thought. That is a blessed thought. Don't we all need a radical transformation? What is it going to be like to be like him? Free from the body of sin, free from all of the things that and the things that we do that we should not. It's a wonderful thing to think that we will have the resemblance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the reward. And I'm really leaving you things for you to take home for your own study. Immediately following the rapture of the saints, so the very next thing in the prophetic program, as far as the Christian is concerned, is the rapture. We're waiting for nothing else but the rapture. Immediately after we are caught up, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Immediately after that is the rapture, is the judgment seat of Christ that I referred to in those tapes. And the judgment seat of Christ is not the judgment for sin. It's a completely different word. Look at the Greek, it's the word bema. And that's where God, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will stand and he will assess stewardship and service. It is a time of judgment for reward, not retribution. It's a time to reward service and stewardship, not to rebuke or to punish for sin. We must be clear of that. Christ has dealt with sin once and for all, and this is a time of reward. Let's say I did absolutely nothing for God, absolutely nothing in my Christian path. I wouldn't be punished for that, but I would suffer loss in the sense that I won't receive a reward. That's the loss. Not loss of eternal life. We have eternal life. But the reward is afforded or granted to those things. And there are four things, and this is where I'll finish. And they all begin with B, if you like, alliteration. The four judgments at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged for how I have loved my brother. How I have loved my brother. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We read this in Romans 14. that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Be careful not to put a stumbling block before another brother or another sister for that matter. We will be judged for how I have loved my brother. Secondly, we will be judged for how I have laboured in the building. How I have laboured in the building. What have I done in the assembly? Don't be the last to jump forward to put your hand in. Be the first. Be the first. That's where you'll get reward. Be the first to put your hand up for a task. And notice those words, how. We get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. How I have laboured in the building. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. But note the word how in verse 10. How I have laboured in the building. Thirdly, and you may want to connect this with how I've loved my brother, but how I've looked upon others who build. Let us not judge one another. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. You may say that there are only three judgments, and maybe you want to put this with how I've loved my brother, and you might find that judging another brother is under the same light. How I have looked upon others who build. Don't judge others and what they're doing in their Christian service. Don't be critical of them. Don't find the faults in them. Don't pick at them. Don't find holes in their service. Pray for them. Don't look upon others who build. Let's look upon how we build. And number four, how I have lived in the body. So we get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body. So how I have loved my brother, how I have laboured in the building, how I have looked upon another who builds, and how I have lived in the body. We will receive reward for those four things. Just remember, it is judgment in view of reward, not for punishment. Now we'll leave it there for a time of singing, just to break this up before we move into the last session, which is on the Apostles' Prayer. So I'll leave it to whoever's going to open up.